for today, let's turn in our Bibles to Jude, part 1. Ordinarily, I would say Jude, chapter 1. Well, of course, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude, so today it will be Jude, part 1. Title of our study, Jude, the man and his message. While you're finding your way there, and I hear those pages turning, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And our influence on our families, on our neighborhoods, on our community, on this city, the surrounding cities, our state, this country, the world, it is an absolute essential. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Well, Jude writes, and unlike letters today, where we would start by saying, dear whoever, and then at the end of the letter, we would sign our name in the first century, and I liked it better. Well, I wasn't there, but I mean, I like it better. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It was common for them, and Jude sticks with what's common here, to identify yourself, then to identify the one you're writing to, and then to tell them why you're writing. So Jude, he's the author. And we see a couple things about him from the get-go. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word literally translates out slave by choice. And because, well, our whole concept of slavery is subjection and servitude, and it's forced, and it's, well, we have a spiritual parallel to the reality that causes Jude to call himself a bondservant. Prior to coming to Christ, the Bible declares we were slaves to our own sinful, selfish nature. Having given our life to Christ, we're set free from the we, the us we were, those other evil us's. But now, in Christ Jesus, well, we serve Him. Not because we have to, because we get to. Not because we must, but because we can. We serve Him because He first served us. And so Jude, as many other writers in the New Testament, identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now this James is going to be a leader in the church at Jerusalem. But he wasn't a leader early on. He wasn't the James who was the brother of John, or, well, Jude would have said, brother of John and James. No, this James is the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus, child of Joseph and Mary after the virgin birth. Later on, they had many children. You can read of that in numerous places in the New Testament. A couple of them would have been James and Jude. And so why doesn't he just say, brother of Jesus? Well, if you remember, they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And if you put yourself in their shoes, well, we can understand that. Can you imagine your big brother coming home one day and saying, by the way, I want you to know I'm the Son of God and Savior of the world. You'd think he was crazy. And as you read the Gospels, you find out there is a point where they actually come thinking that very thing of Jesus. They think he's lost it. And they come to rescue him from himself. Well, there's nothing like a death, burial, and resurrection to convince you that your brother is unique and special. And they were convinced. So when he writes, he calls himself now a servant by choice, bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James. It speaks to his humility. Then he speaks to those he is writing to. And I want you to see that everything said of them, those first century believers, is true for us, at least the good stuff. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. When he says we were called, and he's writing to someone these in the first century, but again, true for us as well. Called, it's used in numerous ways in Scripture. It's called to a feast or a festival, to fellowship. And that is certainly what God has separated us for and from. He says called to fellowship with Him. And then it's also used of service. because he served, because he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We will never find a full Christian experience until we are serving one another and serving our community and serving the lost. That's how we serve the Lord. That's how we bless the Lord. So called to fellowship with him, to feast, and then to serve, and then called to judgment. And we will someday stand in a judgment where our works, not our sins, if you've been forgiven, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, your works and my works, well, they will be tested. And so this word called is used in all those ways and more. Romans 8:30 says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And I like it because they're all in the same tense. He doesn't say, will glorify. Why? Because from God's perspective, this is a done deal. What he begins, he's promised to complete. In fact, we sing it, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. So our past, he called us. Our present and their present, sanctified, it means set apart from sin and set apart for him. The other side of sanctification, and it's a present reality, you see, set apart from an old life to a new life. One where he's on the throne, where he's making the decisions, where it's not my will but yours be done. And then there's that cleansing, judicially through the blood, daily through the word. And those are the meanings of the word sanctified. Then there's the future, preserved in Jesus Christ. And I like it. When you read through Ephesians, all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. Well, he tells us, well, that God is going to multiply, or he prays that God will multiply, or shares his desire that God would multiply mercy, peace, and love to each and every one. Now, when Paul writes, he usually begins his letters, grace and peace to you. Pretty consistent as you go through the New Testament letters to the various churches. When he writes the pastors, he says, grace, peace, and mercy. Why? Well, he knows we need mercy daily. Not just you. Every one of us that stand before God's people and declare the word of God in need of the same mercy that we can so gratefully be reminded. His mercy's new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And I like God's math. He doesn't just show mercy and peace and love to us. He multiplies it. He subtracts our sin. He adds his righteousness. And then he multiplies mercy, peace, and love to each and every one of us. Well, he gets to why he wrote here in verse 3. And he actually had something in mind, a desire, a passion. Something was happening in his heart. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. What he's saying, and I get this. He's saying, I wanted to write you and just talk about our Savior and our salvation and dwell on all the magnificent, wonderful, miraculous things that are happening. But I was compelled. I felt, well, I had to deal with these issues. Why? There were some serious things going on in that church and in those churches that he was writing to. And one thing I've learned in my many years of walking with the Lord and studying his word is the more things change, the more they stay the same. The problems of the first century are the same problems here in the 21st century. And as we spend the next 3 or 4 weeks together going through the book of Jude, we're going to see that oh so clearly. His desires focus on the glories of salvation they'd received and had in common. But his concern, his conviction overwhelm him and lead to this exhortation. Contend earnestly for the faith. Those words, contend earnestly, speak of agonizing. Pour yourself in completely to, well, this necessity. Standing firm on the faith, the body of truth. That's what the faith means here. It's not just talking about our faith in him. It's talking about the word that our faith is built on. You remember when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. That rock was the declaration of who he was and what he came to do. And so the body of truth, the absolutes of Scripture, and he says they were once for all delivered to the saints. Now here's why this is so important. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. The obvious implication is if we don't continue in his word, we're going to be listening to someone else and following after someone else. And the one we're listening to and following after and learning from and desiring to be like, we are going to become like. So that's one of the reasons in the Old Testament, over and over and over, he warns us about idols, those who make them become like them. And those who are following Jesus become like him. So if we continue in his word, we'll be his disciples and we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Ignorance, denial, both lead to bondage. In other words, if people are ignorant of the truth or in denial of the truth, that will lead to bondage, to suffering, to judgment. That's why Jesus prayed for his first disciples, and he prays for us. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. The dangers are spelled out for us there in verse 4. For certain men, we read, and it really means a certain type of men, have crept in unnoticed. Now, when you read of someone creeping in or sneaking in, you immediately know something's wrong. I mean, when a friend comes over, depending on how close they are, they knock on the door. Close friends and family, they just come on in. I mean, depending on how close they are and feel, they'll just go straight to the fridge and make a snack. And you show up out of the shower or whatever, and you're like, whoa, you know, you're here. Awesome, you're here. But the point is, when someone's creeping in or sneaking in, you know they're up to no good. And he says that was happening in the church, that people had crept in. Hey, Peter warned about it earlier on. In 2 Peter 2, he says, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So Peter says, hey, watch out, it's going to happen. Jude says, hey, it's happening. In other words, these guys had crept in and they were starting to infiltrate the churches, and they were starting to deny the truth and substitute a lie. And as he describes it, crept in long ago, marked out for this condemnation. That just means it was prophesied that it would happen. It's not that God marked them so he could condemn them. It almost reads that way. That isn't what it's saying. It's just saying God said, hey, watch out. This is going to happen. These guys are going to show up. And now he describes them for us. He says, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says they're ungodly and they're immoral. And we'll see as we look at some illustrations in a moment the difference. They're both bad, but they are different. There's ungodly, and then there's unholy, and there's unnatural, and all of it, well, God could describe in a three-letter word, and that is sin. Well, ungodly means no fear of God, no desire to bless him, to please him, to obey him, living in open rebellion to God. Now, remember, he says they've snuck in, and this is their lifestyle, so all you have to do is get close enough, hang out long enough, and you're going to see what they're really about. Why? Because what people believe determines how they behave. And these guys were off both doctrinally and morally. They were off in both directions. They were abusers, we read, of the grace of God. This evidenced by their moral and doctrinal apostasy. Speaks of their lewdness morally. It's unbridled lust and excess and outrageousness, a shamelessness and insolence. And here's why that's so important. There were some who were involved in all sorts of perversity, but they hid it. But as time went on, it just got more and more accepted, and so they got more and more bold, and we're seeing that same history repeated in our generation. There was a time when I was growing up where people did all sorts of things the Bible said would be shameful even to speak of. But today, people are not only doing it, but just flaunting it and parading it, and it's in your face, and it's, well, he's saying, watch out, that's going to happen. And they're not just going to be on the outside. They're going to creep in and they're going to try to corrupt from within. When he talks about the other side of what they were doing, not only turning the grace of God into lewdness, not only trampling and abusing the grace of God, but denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And when people deny Jesus, well, there are other ways. Here are four primary ways. They deny his humanity. They deny his deity. In other words, humanity just means he was really a man. His deity means he was really God, was, is, and will always be. They'll deny his uniqueness. They'll deny his sufficiency. Let's dwell on each of those for just a moment. As to his humanity, it was common philosophy. It was in the beginning of its growth in the first century. There were many who thought and taught, well, the body, the physical person, is essentially evil. Matter is impure in and of itself. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. That's why the scripture said, those of us who are in Christ are no longer to present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but we're to present the members of our body as members of righteousness and unto righteousness. In other words, the body is just the vehicle through which we'll either do good or evil. But the decisions are made in the mind and in the heart. And so if at the core my desires are evil, I'm going to act that out. And if at the core my desires are pure and good, I'm going to act that out. And that's what he's really saying. Well, these guys were saying the body itself, flesh, is impure. So if Jesus were God, and of course he is, he could not have really taken on the form of flesh. And there were people teaching and preaching that. And the idea was, well, he was an apparition. He showed up. He looked like a person, but he wasn't really a person. Of course, you have all that handle me, not just before, but after. And I think that could be why John and Peter and the others, that which we've seen, that which we've heard, that which we've handled, they're saying, hey, he's real. He was real flesh and blood. He was really one of us. Well, on the other side of that, people who don't deny his humanity often end up denying his deity. And even some who would acknowledge his humanity. In fact, it's kind of hard to deny that Jesus existed. I know some people do it, but it's sort of absurd, isn't it? To say, well, I don't think he ever existed. You know what you say to someone who says that? Well, you're wrong on that one. I mean, there's all sorts of historical proof of Jesus' existence, not just the Bible. There are records outside the Bible, historians of the day and others. But the point is this, if he were really a man, they're saying, well, then he couldn't have been God. If he were really God, he couldn't have been a man. And it's one or the other, or, well, some have suggested neither was true. But the point is, since he was truly a man historically, for these guys, he could not have truly been God. Now, the doctrinal position of many today is exactly that. That's what unconverted or not yet completed Jews believe, that he was truly a man, a miracle worker, a prophet, mighty in word and deed. They don't deny his existence or his miracles or his teaching or any of those things. They deny that he was God. Here's the problem. If he isn't God and didn't really become a man, then he's not the one to save. And when Jesus comes in and says, I'm the way, the truth, and life, well, that speaks to his uniqueness. It's the third area. Well, that's either true or it isn't. If he's not the way, the truth, and the life, then let me ask you, how does a man get from here to there? How do we find ourselves in the presence of God, accepted by God? Everything I read in Scripture says that we're accepted in the Beloved, that we're chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him in love. When I stand before God, when we stand before God, He's seeing us in Jesus and accepting us in Jesus. So men can and do deny his humanity or his deity or his uniqueness. And then there's his sufficiency. His death and his blood was shed for the remission of sins. And it is available to all and sufficient for all. We read in 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfied God's part of this. God's righteous requirements were satisfied on the cross and in the blood Jesus shed. And then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus' blood is enough. It's sufficient to cleanse and cover the sin of every sinner. So when people perish, and many will, well, we're going to get three illustrations of why and how that happens. But it won't be because Jesus wasn't a man or wasn't God or wasn't the way, the truth, and the life or wasn't sufficient in what he did for us. Well, Jude's concern goes far beyond the danger of them being deceived because, again, he knows what we believe determines how we behave. And there are real life consequences for both. So he goes on to share three examples of past sin that led to judgment. And we have Israel's unbelief in verse 5. We have the angel's rebellion in verse 6. And then we have Sodom and Gomorrah's perversion in verse 7. And that's as far as we'll be going. We're going to look at these three illustrations. And that's what they are. They're reminders to us. That's why he starts with that word. I want to remind you, he says, though you once knew this. This reminds us. It clues us in. These guys knew the scripture. They knew the word. They knew the stories. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those, and here are the key words, who did not believe. No, some today, and even many then, came to this bizarre conclusion that God saved them out of the bondage of Egypt so he could destroy them in the wilderness. To me, that sounds absurd. I mean, why deliver them if his plan isn't to bless and bring them into the land promised to them? In fact, it was their unbelief and his ability to do that very thing that caused them to perish in, well, what the scripture calls the wilderness of, and who knows, sin. Is that amazing? Now, I don't know if they named it after the fact or that's just what they called it. Either way, the wilderness of sin. Well, it could not have been God's plan and purpose to destroy them, or he could have just left them. Pharaoh was doing a good job at that. But he saved them from bondage physically and then judged them for their unbelief corporately. Why? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he says, this was the sin. This was the thing. Unbelief. After all he did. Now, if you're familiar with the story, I'll give you the short version. They're in bondage. Moses comes. Let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God says, okay, and then there's plague after plague. The 10th plague comes. The children of Israel delivered. As soon as they find themselves at the Red Sea, they begin to complain against and criticize Moses. But God graciously opens the Red Sea. Then they're across. The enemy's behind. They get thirsty. They begin to complain and criticize against Moses and against Aaron. And God gives them water from the rock. Then they get hungry and they complain against Moses and Aaron. And God gives them manna from heaven. It's like they're complaining and they're against the servants and they're down on the servants and they say crazy stuff like, man, we were better off in Egypt. Talk about a short memory. Are you kidding me? Better off as slaves to Pharaoh? And they're like, we missed the garlic and the leek and the onions. No, I'm into spice. But life's not all about garlic and onions. I mean, they were weeping bitter tears, crying out to the Lord. And he delivered them and he protected them and he provided for them and he did it all by grace. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. And of course, the clear parallels to our redemption. But here's the point. They get to the edge of the promised land and they send and 12 spies. When the spies come back, two bring a good report, a guy named Caleb, a guy named Joshua. They say, hey, it's everything God said and more, a land flowing with milk and honey and God's for us. He said he's going to take them out. Let's go and inherit our inheritance. But the 10 spies said, wait a minute. No, we saw that, but we also saw this. High-walled cities. I mean, these guys were giants. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. Man, talk about walking by sight and not by faith. The battle was to be the Lord's. The Lord had promised he would go before, he would deliver, he would take them out, he would wipe them out. All they had to do was go in and inherit their inheritance. And you know what they said? They said, why should our children become victims? And it's a good question. They actually caused their children to become victims. In other words, they said, we're not going to be able to do this. And the people, well, they sided with the majority. Two said, let's go. 10 said, no way. The crowds get together. They vote, something we're going to do in the fall. And you got to know that when the majority makes a decision, everybody is either blessed by or suffers as a result of the consequences. And so what happens to them? An entire generation. And God says, it's going to be just as you said. He lets them pronounce their own judgment. In other words, they say, and get this, they get beyond Moses and they get beyond Aaron to say, God brought us out here to destroy us in the wilderness. And God says, that's it. You know, even God, he can get to the end of his patience. Now, we can be grateful. He is exceedingly long-suffering, as Gail Irwin has taught us. His mercies are new every morning, but you can, and they did, exhaust God's patience. And he said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. That's what you say I brought you here for. Then amen to that. And God confirms it at this point. And that entire generation dies out in the wilderness. Only two people that were over 20 years old that left bondage in Egypt make it into the promised land. And that's Caleb and Joshua. The rest perish. Here's the irony. The children they said they were fearing for, they actually inherit the promised land. The very ones they said, well, we're scared of what will happen to our kids. God says, here's what will happen to your kids. They'll believe me after they see you all die in the wilderness. Because they're going to see, hey, two choices, die in the wilderness or trust the Lord and inherit my inheritance. I'm going for the inheritance. And that's exactly what happened. Well, he says, see it. Unbelief leads to judgment. And then the angels, verse 6, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Not only Israel's unbelief is a warning to us not to walk in unbelief, but to walk by faith. Because without faith, again, impossible to please him. We've got to trust him. And we show that we trust him by obeying him. The angels' rebellion, it all started with Satan, with Lucifer. And in Isaiah 14:12, the question is asked, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart. And here it is. These are the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan says, I will and I will and I will and I will and I will. And God says, you will not. Why? He goes, I'm going to exalt myself above the stars. He's not talking about the physical stars. He's talking about the other angels. How do we know that? Listen, Luke 10, 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And Revelation 12, 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 12:4 says he drew with him, took with him a third of the angels when he rebelled against God. Now get this. Angels, just like us, were created by and for God. Satan is a creation of God, but he was created perfect. The parallel passage to this, if you're unaware, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And in that one, he describes how Satan was in the garden of God, how he was beautiful, and how he was worshiping, and then he corrupted himself. He began to look at his beauty and his splendor and decided to exalt himself, as we find in Isaiah. And what does God say? Rebellion leads to judgment. And if you read through all of Revelation, and I would recommend it, probably in the fall we'll be studying through it. But he says he's reserved these, some of these, in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And we'll talk about it when we get there. Listen, rebellion led to judgment. Saul's rebellion led to the loss of his kingdom. Jeroboam's rebellion led to the Assyrian captivity. Rebellion leads to judgment. So Israel's unbelief, judgment. The angels' rebellion, judgment. And then we read in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah's perversion, it's a familiar story, even among those who reject its warnings. And he mentions the sin, and he calls it a couple things. He says they've given themselves over. That's an important phrase. It means, in spite of the fact that they grew up in a perverse society, at some point they decided to join in the perversity, you see. They had the ability to look and consider and say, man, this is not right. That's written in the heart of man. Every man has a conscience. Everyone knows, and here's how we can be sure of this. Everyone knows it's wrong to steal. Even people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, take some of their stuff and see what they say. Well, I'm not saying you should really take their stuff. But I'm saying if you took their stuff, to say, hey, that's my stuff. Well, I thought it wasn't wrong to steal. Well, it's wrong to steal from me. And that's what they're going to be thinking, you see. It's wrong to lie. No one likes to be lied to. So the very fact that we're offended if it happens to us means we know it's wrong. Certainly that applies to moral issues, if it applies to those other issues. And so he mentions the sin. He says sexual immorality. And then he says they'd gone after strange flesh. The sexual immorality just speaks of any sex outside of the marriage relationship. The scripture says, of course, the marriage bed is undefiled. In other words, in the context of marriage, since God made people and he made marriage and he created sex, I mean, all of that is a part of his beautiful, wonderful plan. Within marriage, it's fine, beautiful, blessed. But outside of that relationship, it's ungodly. There's something else, though. He says not just sexual immorality, but he says gone after strange flesh. Now, many of you know my testimony. I grew up kind of rough, and when I was a young guy, 19 years old, I played in the bars with a phony ID, lead screamer in a hard rock band. That's where it all started for me. But I thought I'd pretty much seen and heard everything. It turns out I hadn't. Oh, I'd heard little whispers of stuff, but I thought, oh, that couldn't really be. I was pretty naive for a guy that was hanging around the bars for 8 years. No, I become a Christian. I start to read the Bible. And, you know, after I started to read it, I started to teach it. And, well, I've kind of been doing that for the last 30 years now. And because my habit is to teach through, I read, teach through Genesis. Not a problem. Creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It's a no-brainer. It's a breeze. And then Exodus, whoa, the Passover and deliverance and all that. And then Leviticus, and I'm like, whoa. Because God starts to warn his people about things that I would have never conceived would even be a reality. And then he says, here's why I'm warning you. The people I'm driving out before you, they're practicing these very things. He warns them of polygamy. Strange flesh in this context is going to be something else. But just know, polygamy was, is, and will always be wrong. I shouldn't even have to convince anyone of it. I'm just declaring it. But from time to time, believe it or not, people will come up, even now in this congregation, and say, usually visitors, I mean, you know, not the Sunday school teachers, but they're like, well, I don't know if I really agree that polygamy's wrong. I mean, you know, Abraham had two wives or more, and then, you know, he took this concubine, and I'm like, listen, show me the command that says polygamy's okay, because I have a command that says a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular, and the two, not the few, become one flesh. If there's a clear command and then there's something going on that's not in accordance with the command, you don't go with the historical example. My point is this. There are murders in the Bible. Are we saying murder's okay? That people steal and they lie and they rape and every horrible thing that can happen, it's in the Bible. So to say, well, since it's there, no. God gives us commands and that's what we're looking for. And if there's a clear command, it doesn't matter what else happens. You go with the command of God. It's the truth that sets us free from the deception, from the influence of a culture that says, well, I don't know if that's true or if that's right or if he really meant that. So polygamy, then there's homosexuality. And of course, not just an issue in the first century, a major issue in the 21st century, a major issue. And we'll come back to it, unfortunately, and deal with and dwell on it a little bit further into the book of Jude. But get this. I read a commentary sometime back that suggested the real problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. And I'm thinking, are you really saying God destroyed all those people because they were not hospitable? I mean, I'm really in trouble then because I don't always feel like guests, you know? Sometimes, no, I shouldn't tell you. Sometimes people ring the doorbell and I know they don't know if we're there. And I really got to pray, Lord, you know I don't want to answer the door. I mean, tell me it's okay not to. But I've never heard him say, yes, stay alone, don't minister, hang on, take care of yourself. That's the path of blessing. Well, anyway, my point is this. Homosexuality is going after strange flesh. It was never God's intention. It's not just ungodly, it's unnatural. And even if there were no God, it would still be unnatural. And because we live at a time in history where, well, people are saying, well, that's just Paul, or that's just Leviticus, or that's just, it's God's word. It's the truth that sets people free. And if we'll speak the truth in love, we're not condemning people for their sin. We're just telling them unless they repent, they'll suffer. And there are consequences, real life consequences to what we believe and how we behave. And so polygamy is condemned. It's unnatural and ungodly. Homosexuality is condemned. It's unnatural and ungodly. And then bestiality. And I think, do you even have to warn people, God, about that kind of thing? But apparently, yes. And again, he says, that's what was taking place. If you've ever read and thought, it just seems so weird. Why did God destroy all those people? It was because of these very sins. It wasn't because they weren't hospitable. You know the story. Lot goes down into Sodom and he becomes someone in Sodom. And then the day comes for the destruction. Not just of Sodom, by the way. It says Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. And if you visit that area in Israel, there's just not much to see. I mean, this devastation was complete. And it was a judgment of God. I read somewhere, because I like to read those guys that try to explain it away. I can't explain why, but I like to read them because, you know, I'm like, okay, explain how this happened. And they're like, well, it was a volcano. Yeah, a volcano did it. Okay, what comes out of a volcano? Fire and brimstone? God says he did it. How he chooses to do it? Hey, he does it the way he's going to do it. But here's my point again. Lot's there. The angels go in. They say, you got to get out and you got to get anyone over whom you have influence. While they're in the house with Lot, the men of the city surround the city and say, bring those strangers out that we might know them. It's a King James euphemism that is maintained in the New King James. We understand, though, what it means because we read in Genesis, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore a son named Cain. We know what they wanted. It was ungodly and it was unnatural, and God judged them for it. And so the point is, he says he set them forth, this judgment, these judgments. They gave themselves over to sexual immorality. They'd gone after strange flesh. They're set forth as an example. He's saying they're out there. I mean, it's too obvious what happened. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, that sounds like more than an initial judgment to me. Eternal fire sounds like, well, Jesus talked about it. Hell, I know it's getting a little fire and brimstone. Not me, it. I'm not really a fire and brimstone guy. I'm like Jude. I want to talk about the salvation of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and the grace of God and his multiplied mercies. But the reality is, Jude said, I found it essential, necessary to deal with these issues. Man, I find the same thing. Not just because we need to study Jude, but because we need to know what Jude has to say. Israel's unbelief led to judgment. The angels' rebellion led to judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah's perversion led to judgment. And would we think judgment isn't coming? Listen, I want to end on a positive note, an up note, if that's possible, in such a devastating passage. While the angels were interacting with Lot, Abraham's up on the hill negotiating with God. And it's a wonderful intercession. He's praying. And he says, and let me quote, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? His proposition, his intercession is, you're a righteous God. And would it be right for a righteous God to destroy righteous people with the wicked? Now, we do know Lot was a righteous man. We wouldn't know it from where he lived or what was going on around him, but it said his spirit was vexed daily by the things he saw and heard. And so what Abraham does is he says, if there's 50 righteous, would you spare it? And God says, if there are 50 righteous, I'll spare it for the sake of the 50. And then Abraham, if you're unfamiliar, negotiates him down 5. He says, well, what if you're just lacking 5? I mean, would you destroy it for because they were 5 short? I mean, what if there are 45 righteous? He says, I'll go for 45. And then he says, well, how about 40? Okay. And then he says, now, I don't want to get on your nerves, Lord. Paraphrase, but is there any possibility we could get this to 30? And then 20 and 10? And he gets them all the way to 10, and God actually says, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, I'll spare the city for the sake of the 10 righteous. The sad tragedy, there were not 10 righteous people, and that whole area and region perished as a result. Well, here's why I say I want to leave on a positive note. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We are a preserving influence, not just in our family, in our extended family, or in our church family, in our neighborhood, and in our community. God is preserving. I'm fully convinced of it. He's preserving our country because of the righteousness that does exist within it. But Jesus talks about the importance of living that righteousness, of demonstrating that righteousness. We can't just be people that turn the other way and just let things happen that he says will certainly lead to judgment and destruction. Now, if we continue in his word, we'll be his disciples and we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So what do others need? They need to know him. They need to know that he truly is a man and truly is God, and or was a man and became, you know, was God, became a man. That he truly is the way, the truth, and the life, that, that he really did bleed for them and die for them. They need to know the truth that set us free. Let's pray.